We're glad to be with you today, and we're going to continue our sermon series on contrasting characters. And if you haven't noticed, we're moving our way through the Gospels. We did Matthew, and then we did Mark, and today we're going to do Luke. So I'll just put it out there. Anybody have any idea where we're going next week? But we are going to be in Luke today. We're going to be in Luke chapter 23, and we're looking at verses, the total passage is going to be 33 through 47. And our focus today, going to take a little bit something from Shakespeare and tweak it for our own benefits. We're going to ask, to see or not to see. And what we are looking at today is people who see Jesus and those who maybe have seen him but don't really, really see. And so we're going to begin in verse 33 with Jesus. If you remember last week, they led Jesus out and they took him to, they were taking him to the place that they were going to crucify him. Pilate gave the people the option, do you want me to release for you Jesus or Barabbas? And the people chose Barabbas, and so Jesus was taken out, and Simon of Cyrene was chosen and traded places with Jesus to carry his cross as they went out. And today what we're going to start with is in verse 33, when they come to the place that they were taking him. We are told in Luke chapter 23, verse 33, when they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right and one on the left. But Jesus was saying, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. Let me just stop that verse real quick, because this is where we get the whole idea of what we see. Because when Jesus says, Father, they do not know. That word know, we've looked at this, we've seen this word several times back in 2019. It's a Greek word, eido, which actually means to see. And so it's the idea that what Jesus is saying is, Father, forgive them. They don't see what they're doing. They know that they're crucifying me. They know that they're just putting another person on a cross, which is what the Romans did to Jewish people who had broken the laws, and in the case of Jesus, those who didn't break the laws. But they don't see what they're really doing. They don't know what they're really doing. And sometimes we do that ourselves. We can see things, but we don't truly know all that is going on. My family watched Dead Poets Society last week and the great hunkering that we are undergoing. And, you know, one of the main plots of that story is one of the young men who just comes alive through poetry and wants to be an actor, and he gets a part in a play. But every time he's in a scene with his father is so short, so strict, dictating what he's going to do. And the father sees a son who needs direction and guidance. But the father never truly knows what his son wants. He doesn't really see what his son is trying to say or to do. And in the end, his inability to truly see and to truly know his son causes him unimaginable grief and suffering. Jesus says of the people who are crucifying him, they don't know. They don't really see what they're doing. This is knowledge, not, you know, the other word for knowledge is gnosko, that is used a lot, and it means I know. You know, I've learned, I've come to know, but eido, it's the idea of I see it, I can perceive it, I have that knowledge. And so he says they just don't see what they're doing. What do the people see that they're doing? What do they think they're doing? If we pick it up there with, before I pick it up, I need to keep track of my notes here. We're using so many different new formats, I'm struggling myself, so bear with me, all right? Just as Jesus said that they did not know what they were doing, and just like that father in Dead Poet Society, he couldn't really know his son. He didn't really see him. I think in our lives, we need to understand what we see. We see the world and we see things going on, even in this time with the coronavirus and all the decisions that are being made. Do we really know what we see? You know, the reports that are put out, the reporting from the media, a lot of times the numbers that we are using, they don't really reflect the truth. I've read about some cities that if a person has passed away and they found out that that person had the coronavirus, they claim them as a fatality to the virus without really saying, did it kill them? It just happened to be something they had. Other cities are saying, no, we're just looking for, was this the primary reason? And so even then, some numbers are different. China hasn't had any new numbers in a long time, and some people are starting to wonder, are we hearing the truth from China? Even all around, so many things. And I'm not trying to spread any conspiracy theories or anything. What I am talking about, though, is that on a daily basis, we see things. We see it in the news. I saw something last week where somebody said they were digging mass graves in Italy, but it wasn't true. We see things, and especially in the age of the internet, we see so much. We need to know. We need to understand, what are we really seeing? Am I really seeing the truth, or am I seeing what somebody wants me to believe? And the same thing is true when we come to Jesus. What do we see? What do we know? What do we understand as we come to Jesus? You had religious leaders, you had Roman soldiers, you even had the men on the cross. They all saw Jesus in different ways. They saw, to a certain extent, what they wanted to see. The religious leaders didn't see the Messiah. Even though Jesus fulfilled prophecy and fulfilled so many messianic prophecies, they didn't see the Messiah in him. They saw a problem. They didn't understand. And so we need to make sure we understand what we see. As we continue there and finish up verse 34, and we're going to go down a little bit further, after Jesus says, Father, forgive them, we're told that the Roman soldiers, they cast lots. They were gambling, in essence, dividing up his garments among themselves. They're casting lots. Who gets this piece? Who gets that piece? And the people, in verse 35, the people stood by looking on. They're not really engaged. They're not really active. They're pondering it, you might say. Connected to that idea of they don't know what they're doing, being a seeing word, here they're looking on. They're not sure what they're doing. They're not sure about what's going on. But we're told even the rulers were sneering at him, saying, he saved others. Let him save himself. If this is the Christ of God, his chosen one. The soldiers also mocked him, coming up to him, offering him sour wine. We don't know if that was to ridicule him, to just add to his burdens, or if it was to strengthen him, to encourage his body so that he could prolong his suffering. But they were giving him sour wine. It seems like it was probably more for the second than the first. They didn't really care about him. And especially because in verse 37, we see that they were saying, if you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. Now notice the Romans call him king of the Jews. The Jews call him the Christ. They said, oh, if you claim to be the Christ, the chosen one, save yourself, you saved others. The Romans, they say, if you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. And this continues what Pilate had been saying, are you the king of the Jews? Now, we also know that there was an inscription above him. This is the king of the Jews. So even the inscription above him was written to not just ridicule him, but also all the Jewish people. Hey, we're killing your king. What do you think about that? Then we're told in verse 39, one of the criminals who were hanged there was hurling abuse. He was blaspheming at him, saying, are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. So all three, you've got the religious leaders, you've got the Roman soldiers, you've even got a guy who's dying on a cross and has nothing better to do than to ridicule Jesus as he does it, to mock him. And that's what we're seeing, all three groups. It doesn't matter if you're a criminal on a cross, if you're the religious leaders, or if you're the Roman soldiers doing it. All of these different groups from society, they're mocking Jesus. They're making fun of him. You can imagine that the religious leaders, they're thinking, we finally got him back. He was such a thorn in our thighs, or in our sides. Now he is up on the cross and he can't do anything about it. And they're mocking him. And this mocking of he saved others, let him save himself, is so poignant because it's exactly because he's saving other people that he can't save himself. It's because he is trying to save the world that he is up there on the cross. And it's not the nails holding him up. It's not the Roman guards holding him up. Jesus had the ability to walk through crowds that wanted to arrest him. They could not stop him. They could not lay hands on him until it was time. The cross and the nails, I am sure, would not be a problem for Jesus if he didn't want to be up there in the first place. They're not holding him on there. He's holding himself up there. And they're mocking him, and all the mocking is fulfilling even more scripture and more prophecies about who he is. I think, though, that today we see a lot of the same thing. Many people today, they see Jesus as nothing more or nobody less than as a person to be mocked, you know, to be made fun of, to joke about. And it might take different looks and different ways, but so many people today, we just see him as a mockery. It's a joke, the idea, and especially as you bring Christians into it, as we as Christians start trying to live, but obviously we fail, and then people say, well, that's a joke, because look, his followers can't even follow him correctly and can't even do things right. And so a lot of times, people see him as somebody to be mocked, and what he did, going to the cross, that we would believe these things that we have been taught. People just laugh. Well, I want to skip. Our main guy today is the other thief, and I know you know we're going to get to him, but let's skip down real quick to verse 44 through 47. And after Jesus has had the interchange that we're going to get back to, we're told in verse 44, it was now about the sixth hour, and darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour, because the sun was obscured and the veil of the temple was torn in two. And Jesus, crying out with a loud voice, said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what had happened, he began praising God, saying, certainly this man was innocent. Of course, one of my favorite stories about that is the movie The Greatest Story Ever Told, because John Wayne played the centurion. And the joke is that when John Wayne was delivering his lines, and if you watch the movie, I'm pretty sure they just dubbed them. His lips aren't moving. When he delivered the lines, the director said, Duke, could you put more awe into it? And Duke said, ah, surely this was the Son of God. Because they were using a different gospel. The Matthew and Mark have the centurion say, this was the Son of God. Here in Luke, he just says, certainly this man was innocent. Now the centurion, there's no reason that we have to believe that this centurion was making a profession of faith in Jesus. He was acknowledging that as far as he could tell, Jesus was innocent of the charges, that the way he was dying, he seemed as a Son of God. And as a Roman, he doesn't necessarily have the same understanding that the Jews had for that idea. He could have just been saying, yeah, he's like a son of the gods. You know, he's a great guy. He's a great man. And we have no indication that he came to faith, though. And that's important because so often, even today, many people see Jesus as a person to be honored. They see him as someone, as one to be honored and nothing more. Oh, he's a great teacher. Oh, he was a good man. Oh, he did good things, but he never claimed to be God. Well, he never claimed to be the Son of God. Well, all those miracles, he didn't really do that. That was just later additions. Oh, but he's good. There are so many people who want to take his teachings and separate them from him. And you can't do that. There I go, using my hands, and I'm messing up the video, but that's all right. There are so many of us that want to separate him from who he is, separate his teachings from who he is, want to honor him, but not believe in him, not place their faith in him. And so we don't know what this centurion was doing, but what he isn't doing fully is proclaiming his faith in Jesus Christ in this moment. He's just acknowledging who he is and that he is innocent as far as the centurion can see. Well, the one person that we just skipped over, and it is, of course, the other thief. And we pick up his story in verse 40. Remember in verse 39, the criminal first said, "Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us." Well, the second one, he answered in verse 40, if we look there. The other answered and rebuking him said, "Do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation?" He sees how ridiculous it is that the other guy has time on the cross to rebuke Jesus. He says, "Don't you fear God? We're under the same sentence of condemnation that he is." And not only that, he says in verse 41, "We indeed are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." This thief acknowledges that Jesus doesn't deserve to die on the cross, that he is innocent, that he hasn't done anything wrong, and yet he is dying. And so we're told in verse 42, and he was saying, "Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom." Whenever that would be, however that would happen, he doesn't fully understand what Jesus is going to do, whether or not Jesus is going to rise again in 3 days. He doesn't have any knowledge of that. But notice he says kingdom. Now, these two men are Jews. Remember, we noticed that the Romans were calling Jesus the King of the Jews, but the Jewish people were calling him Messiah or the Christ, the chosen one. Here, he says, "When you come into your kingdom." And so what that means is that this is a Jewish man who's guilty, who is getting his just reward, being killed on a cross, and yet he's looking at Jesus and saying, "You're a king." Because who else has a kingdom but a king? And see, this whole idea of the kingdom, it starts for referring to Jesus as a king really starts at the triumphal entry into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. But throughout all of Jesus' ministry, he has been talking about the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom of God is here. The kingdom of God is in you. It's among you. Well, here is a man. We don't know what kind of connection he'd had, what kind of exposure to Jesus prior to this. But he says, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus' response, Jesus said to him in verse 43, he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise." Now the thief was saying, "Whenever. Remember me when. However long it might take, however long it might be away, remember me." And Jesus says, "You'll be with me today. I remember you. I'm going to take care of you." Now, in a similar way to this thief, I think that, well, not just a similar way, but what this thief is doing when he acknowledges Jesus as a king by saying, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom," in some way he is seeing Jesus as he really is. He's seeing Jesus truly. He doesn't just see Jesus as a person that the officials are angry against or trying to take revenge on. He sees Jesus as the Messiah, as somebody for him to be saved by. And that's what he's asking for. He's saying, "Save me. Remember me. Don't let this be the end for me. But remember me when you come into your kingdom. I want to be there with you." And that's what Jesus says, you will be with me today in paradise. Of all the people that were there that day, the crowd, the Roman soldiers, the authorities, the rulers of the Jewish people, even the other thief, none of them really see who Jesus is. They don't see him as the Messiah. They don't see him as the Savior. But this one does. And even today, you know, many people see Jesus as somebody to be mocked. Many people see him as somebody to be honored, maybe. But few see Jesus and truly know him. Not just to believe in him or to believe about him, but to know him. Because that's the real focus, is that we would know Jesus, that we would know the Father through Jesus, and that we would trust in him. And that's, how do you trust somebody you don't know? How do you believe in somebody that you don't really want to know? And that's what we really want to do. We want to know Jesus and be known by him. And that's what this thief says. He says, remember me. And Jesus says, I'll remember you. I know who you are. I'm going to take care of you. You're going to be all right with me. Now, there are several steps that this thief went through. And we don't have notes for him. We would have had some pointers on the screen there. But so I just want to give you as an application the four things that this thief went through in this brief moment on the cross. The first thing that is important for us in our lives as we know Jesus and as we see him and truly know who we are seeing, to know what we're doing in our lives. The first thing the thief did was he had fear of God. Remember, he asked the other thief, don't you have any fear of God? We're about to meet him. We're about to go to our justice. Don't you fear him? This thief feared God. Not just the fear of I'm afraid of what's going to happen to me, but a reverence, a respect that I would fear him and be in awe of him and revere him. And that's what we need in our lives. Just to begin, why else seek out a Messiah unless you have a healthy fear of God? Why look for salvation or redemption unless we have at some level a healthy reverence for God that we believe him? I think people who mock him, there's no fear of God in them. And so we need that fear of God. Second, we need to recognize our own sin. The thief recognized, he says, we are suffering justly. He recognized his own sin. He didn't try to explain it away or say it really wasn't as bad as it is. He understood he was a sinner. And the third thing he did was he recognized Jesus. He saw him. He saw him for who he really was, not just a troublemaker among the Jewish people, not just as another criminal or somebody to be despised and laughed at, but he saw him as a Savior, as the Savior, one that would save him even on that point on the cross. But you know, the centurion recognized Jesus too. He said, hell, he's innocent. Or if you're going off of Matthew, he's the Son of God. So even there, it's not enough that we recognize Jesus. Because the final thing that this thief did was he asked Jesus to save him. He said, Jesus, remember me. Now maybe you've said it in a different way. I when I came to faith in Jesus, it was, I quit. I give up. I'm done. I'm done living my life my way. I'm done trying going my direction. I'm tired of running away from you. I quit. Maybe some of you said, Jesus, I want you to come into my heart and live with me. There are lots of different ways we say it. But what it all boils down to is that we're asking Jesus to save us because we don't have the ability to save ourselves. We have a healthy fear of God. We recognize our own sin and we know it's a problem. We recognize Jesus as the one who could solve it and who could save us. And we ask him to. And you know, just recognizing him and never getting to the point where you ask him It doesn't cut it. We've got to say, Jesus, save me. And when we ask him to save us, and we want to be saved today and we want to be saved in the future, either when he comes back or we go to meet him, we want to be saved. And when we ask Jesus to save us, he says, today. It's done today. And so we have these contrasting characters, those who would mock, those who would just honor. Both sides of that spectrum, they're both missing the point. Because the one guy who got it right that day, the one guy was this thief who cried out to him. We didn't get into it in the very next verse. At the very end, after the centurion says, this man certainly was innocent, we're told that all the crowds who came together for this spectacle, when they observed, they had seen all that had happened, they began to return. They went back to their homes, beating their breasts. The implication, the imagery is that they regretted their actions. They felt like what had happened was wrong. They felt some remorse over it. But there's no indication that any of them said, Jesus, save me. And so I want to invite us today as we're gathered through the internet, however imperfectly we do it, are we one of the crowd? Do we just go away thinking that was sad? Or do we follow the behavior of the thief and the example of the thief and say, Jesus, save me. Jesus, save me. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace in our lives, that you have sent your Son, that he was not afraid to go to the cross, that he willingly went and died for our sins, and that by believing in him, we can be saved. We thank you, Father, for the life you give us through him, that our sins are forgiven. We pray, Father, for those today who are among the crowd. They haven't proclaimed faith in you. Maybe they've mocked you at times. Maybe they've thought you were to be honored, but that was it. They can do it on their own. We pray, Lord, today that they would hear the behavior of the thief, that they would fear God, that they would recognize their own sin, recognize Jesus as the one who can save them from their sins. And we pray, Lord, today that they would ask him for forgiveness, that they would ask Jesus to forgive them and to save them from their sins. We pray, Father, today that we would trust in you, that we would go to you to help us understand what we see, that we would know the truth through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. And it's in his name we ask and pray. Amen.